This morning is a historic occasion. We are actually celebrating the history of Texas Christian Church throughout this year as we honor our 175th anniversary as a church. The building in which you are seated right now is also celebrating a birthday 150 years. But intertwined within the history of the Texas Christian Church is the history of the Moroa Christian Church. And we are celebrating that as well today. So if you'll indulge me for a moment or so, I'd like to share with you our shared history. In 1832, a local preacher named Hughes Bowles founded a congregation of Christians between what is now Kinney and Hallsville, Illinois. The first meetings were held in log cabin homes of the people out in the groves. The first chapel of logs was built in 1838. It was used by the disciples, the Baptists, and the Methodists. And so it became known as Old Union Church. All of those churches had circuit riding preachers that would only be there once a month. And so they alternated what weeks the various congregations used the building. In 1864, a frame building was erected that was owned and used exclusively by the Christian Church. Old Union Church drew worshipers from all over DeWitt County. In time, neighboring families sought to begin local churches closer to their own communities. And there were several households in Texas Township that expressed their desire to launch a new assembly of disciples. Hughes' son, Walter Bowles, he went by Waddy, teamed together with friend and fellow preacher H.G. Springer in holding evangelistic meetings in Texas Township. Texas Christian Church was born in 1850 as a result of the efforts of Bowles and Springer. Originally, there were 12 charter members. In the early years, the church met in the homes of various members. And as the infant church began to grow, they found a temporary home in a Baptist church that was located in the southeast corner of Texas Cemetery. That church only had a preacher one Sunday out of four, so they were happy to allow the Christian congregation to use their church on the other three Sundays a month. And this went on for a number of years. Reportedly, the Baptist church burned down, but there's no record of exactly when that took place. By the early 1860s, Texas Christian Church had grown to over 60 members. So take a look around, and this is pretty much where Texas Christian Church was in the early 1860s. Many of these lived in the up-and-coming village called Moroa. Hadn't been incorporated yet, but it was growing, and quite a few of the folks attending this church lived in Moroa, and they said, "We need a church in Moroa." And the Texas Christian Church agreed. And so, on May 4th of 1862, after a week-long revival in DeWitt County, there was a meeting called in order to organize a new church. And the group met at the home of Dr. J.W. Thayer in Moroa. Hiram Dotson was the elder of the Texas Christian Church, chaired the meeting. Joseph Klo and Madison Thomas were selected as elders for the new congregation, with Oliver Harlan and Samuel Potter as deacons. Dr. Thayer was chosen to be the clerk. He also did quite a bit of the preaching early on in those years. All told, 24 charter members were added that day, 21 of whom came from Texas Christian Church. So about one-third of the Texas church family started the Moroa Christian Church way back in 1864. At 11 o'clock that same morning, the new church met at a schoolhouse in Moroa, where Brother Page preached once again. After breaking bread, which was how they referred to communion, they gave each other the right hand of fellowship, a symbol of welcoming a new member to the church family. At 6 o'clock that evening, the elders and deacons were officially installed. Now, over the years, both congregations would see significant growth, which was a sign of spiritual health, as well as a cordial relationship between the congregations. There was a little news article in newspaper in 1881, I believe, that spoke of a basket dinner. We would call it a picnic, that the Union Church, the Texas Church, and the Moroa Church had together. Here you have the original church. Texas was the daughter of the Union Church, and then Moroa, the daughter of the Texas Church, all coming together, all celebrating their oneness in Christ. Following the launch of the Moroa Church, the Texas congregation was left with about 12 families that regularly attended. Times were lean, but they persisted. And today, 163 years later, both Texas Christian Church and Moroa Christian Church are going strong, representing the kingdom of Jesus Christ in their communities. Today, these two church families come together to worship our one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as brothers and sisters. Today, we stand as examples of what Christian unity is all about. A shining light amid the darkness of sectarianism, competition, and bitterness between congregations. In John chapter 17, which records the prayer of Jesus the night he was betrayed and was about to go to the cross, beginning in verse 20 of John 17, Jesus says this, "My prayer is not for them alone," speaking of his immediate disciples. "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." Who does that include? All of us. "That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought together in complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." We are an answer to that prayer. The fact that we can come together as one family, even if it's just for 1 week, this is a demonstration of what Jesus was praying for. Now, I'd like to turn our attention to the scripture that was read earlier from Psalm 133. Psalm 133. You'll notice two things about this psalm before we even get into the text. First, it says it is a song of ascents. Say, what is that all about? There's a group of psalms from 120 to 134. They are generally very short, and they were sung by the Hebrew people as they were going up Mount Zion to the city of Jerusalem. That's the idea of the ascents. They were ascending toward the temple, and they would sing these songs, because the psalms were all songs back then. And many of them are very short, like this one, only three verses, but it says a lot. "How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. This psalm has been described as a beautiful little gem, a wisdom psalm that celebrates the oneness of God's people. Chuck Swindoll comments, "If there had been a hit parade of psalms back then, that's the one I would have voted for. The longer I live, the more I realize the value of that imperative, brothers live together in unity." Many Bibles ascribe this psalm to David, and there's no reason to doubt that. He probably did write this psalm. We don't know exactly when he wrote it. It could be that when he was crowned as king at Hebron, when the leaders of the nation were, at least for one time, of one heart and one mind. After the divisive years of Saul's reign, the ascension of David would have marked an exciting beginning. It would have been appropriate to celebrate with these hopeful words. The Hebrew text actually begins with the word "behold," which for some reason the NIV left out. Don't know why they did that. But it's the idea of, look, here's something unusual. Here's something you don't see every day. How great it is when people actually get along. Isn't that the truth? You know, if there is one thing you can say about our culture today, we are a divided people. We may be called the United States of America, but there ain't nothing united about us. And we are divided among so many things: political affiliations, cultural backgrounds. You've got Cubs and Cardinal fans. I mean, come on, right? So many things that divide us. And this morning, I'd like to emphasize three elements of Christian unity that are celebrated in that very brief psalm and what it means for us today. First, I want to consider Christian unity is required. This is not just some nice extra that if we decide we want to do it, it's okay. It's required. Back in John 13:34, as Jesus is talking to his disciples, he says this, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another." Did you notice Jesus did not say, "One suggestion I give to you. Here's a piece of advice. If you really want things to go well, maybe you'd like to try this." No. He says, "I am giving you a command." This is not something we can take or leave. We are required to love one another. How much? As much as Jesus loved us. That's a lot. And it is a command. Paul commands in Ephesians 4:3, "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." Maintaining the spiritual unity of God's people is the work of every believer in the power of the Holy Spirit. This cannot be done by the pastor alone. It cannot be done by the board alone. Every single one of us must make every effort to maintain the unity. Why? Because Satan loves to divide. Divide and conquer. That is his strategy. And if he can get Christian brothers and sisters to start picking at each other, he wins. It's going to take every effort to keep that unity. Because our world is broken. Fences and walls are the symbol of our age. And this is a consequence of sin. We live separated from God. We live separated from each other. Did you know that since the end of World War II, which hasn't been that long ago, there have been 285 armed conflicts in our world? 285 wars have taken place since the last World War. Our whole world is divided. Our whole world is in conflict. But the real scandal isn't the division in the world, it's the division in the church. The brokenness that we see. And it's not just seen in the ever-expanding number of denominations or independent congregations. The real truth is seen in the brokenness of relationships within the churches. There are people who come together Sunday after Sunday, week after week, month after month, year after year, worshiping God and can't stand each other. Won't even look at each other, won't talk to each other. How can we praise God and treat our brothers and sisters like that? No wonder Psalm 133 begins with the exclamation, "How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity." I like how Eugene Peterson paraphrases it. How wonderful, how beautiful when brothers and sisters get along. Now, if you've had any more than one sibling in your family growing up, you know what that's about, don't you? It seems like the more there are, the more conflict there can be. But that's especially true in the church. God has planned it so that we can relate together, even though we are different in taste and preference and style and culture and color and education, language. It is good and pleasant that we live together in unity, all of our differences notwithstanding. Notice, he's not talking here about union. There's a big difference between union and unity. If you take two chickens, tie their feet together, and throw them over a clothesline, you have union, but you do not have unity. Right? I'm not suggesting that we squeeze everybody into a mold so that everybody looks the same and dresses the same and talks the same and likes the same and worships the same. That's not unity. That's uniformity. The Bible never speaks of uniformity. Unity says, I understand that you are different than me. I understand you look at things differently than me, and that's okay. I can still accept you. I can still love you. I can still work with you. I can still worship alongside you, even though we're different. That's unity. And that's something that as a church, we should be demonstrating for the rest of the world who has forgotten what it's all about. How good and pleasant it is. Another scriptural requirement of this is seen in Hebrews 10:25. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Literally in the Greek language, it says, do not give up churching together. The word meeting there is the word for church in a verb form. But isn't it sad that in our nation, church attendance is on the decline. Even among Christians, you will hear people say, I love Jesus, but I hate the church. Really? Isn't the church the body of Christ? How can we do that? But there's that division, and again, Satan has won. We need to come together. And this shouldn't be something we just put up with, you know, like taxes.
Well, I guess I have to.
This is something we should long to come together. David said in a different psalm, I was thrilled when they said, let's go together to the house of the Lord. You know, on Sunday mornings when the alarm goes off, do you say, good morning, Lord? Or do you say, good Lord, it's morning? Right? Oh, do I have to? This is something that we should long to do. Unity among Christians is a sight to behold. But again, it doesn't mean that we see everything eye to eye. Now, on the fundamental matters, this is the Word of God. It is inspired by God's Spirit. It is inerrant in all that it teaches. This is not just a book written by a bunch of men. This is the Word of God. As Christians, we all agree on that. If we don't, we're not Christian. Jesus Christ is God the Son. He came in the flesh. He was fully man and fully God. He lived a sinless life, died on the cross to pay for the sins of everybody else, and rose on the third day. That's something we all must agree on. And God in His Word has the right to tell us how to live. Other than that, there's a lot of leeway. And it goes down to how you dress for church, whether you sing old hymns or choruses, whether you've got a piano or an organ or a full-fledged band or no instruments at all. That doesn't matter. What matters is there is a God. He sent His Son. He gave us His Word. That's what brings us together. And in fact, all of those differences actually enhances our fellowship. Wouldn't it be a drag if everybody was the same? Right? I know I don't want a whole bunch of church of me. And I'm sure you don't either. Right? There's joy in that diversity. We learn from each other. We appreciate from each other. Some can sing, some can play. Some are great at art. And I don't know about you, but when I see somebody doing something that I can't do, I really appreciate that. I loved watching Bob Ross paint. Remember Bob Ross? And he's up there saying, "Oh, anybody can do this." I'm like, "Shut up and paint." But I can appreciate his ability because I don't have it, right? And that's the way the church ought to be. Don't sit back and say, "Oh, well, they can really sing or they can play an instrument. None. Man, I hate them." No. You may not be able to do that, but just enjoy it. That's why we share it, so that everyone can enjoy. And I guarantee you, for the folks that you see that can do, musically or artistically or whatever, there are things you can do that they can't. The church is a body, and we are meant to function like a body. We can disagree, we just don't have to be disagreeable. Christian unity is required. Second, Christian unity is revealing. Verse 2 says, "It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes." My guess is, as you heard that verse being read, you're like, "Huh? What in the world's that got to do with anything?" Well, understand the culture in which this was written. This precious oil was sacred anointing oil. It wasn't, 10W30 or 3-in-1 oil or something like that. It was a unique mixture of oil with spices like myrrh and cinnamon and calamus and cassia, which I don't even know what those are. But they were combined by a special skills of a perfumer. And they were used for only one purpose, and that was to anoint individuals God had chosen for His service. Kings were anointed. Priests were anointed. And that's the context here. Aaron was the first high priest. And to designate that he had been chosen by God, he was anointed with oil. They literally poured this oil on his head. I know some of you are saying, "No thanks." But in those days, that wasn't that unusual. And that oil flowed down his head, into his beard, into his robes. And that's what this Christian unity is likened unto. That oil ran down over the breastplate, which had 12 gemstones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And it was a demonstration of the unity of the of God's people at that time. And it was indicative that this was the one God had chosen for this particular assignment. You see, when God's people walk in the Spirit, they forget about the externals and they major on the eternal things of the Spirit. All those things that divide us, whether it is wealth or education or ethnic or gender differences, political standings, the Spirit brings us together and we glorify Christ. Unity is like oil. It reduces the friction in relationships so that we can live closely without fighting each other. And just as that anointing oil revealed the identity of the high priest, so Christian unity reveals our identity to the world. Jesus said in John 13:35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples." When you carry a great big Bible, right? When you go to church every Sunday, right? When you vote for a certain political party. No. He said, all men will know you're my disciples when you love each other. He didn't even say love God, because that's easy. God's easy to love. You can figure out the rest, right? It's like that little ditty somebody came up with. To live above with saints I love, oh, that will be glory. To live below with saints I know, now that's another story. Jesus said, the world will know that you belong to me when you get along. And maybe that's why so many people in the world are walking away from Christianity, because we're not getting along. I don't mean us in this building necessarily. I'm speaking the church at large. When churches split, when churches have fights within them, when churches are divided amongst themselves, that doesn't bring glory to God. The world outside says, if that's Christianity, you can have it. And Satan's going like this. We need to come together. Even as we gather around the Lord's table, we demonstrate this unity. The verses that Rodney read earlier, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? That word is koinonia. Sometimes it's rendered fellowship. I like participation because that's something we're involved in. We're not just spectators watching people up on stage. We're doing, we're active, we're participating. And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. One last thought about how Christian unity is revealing. Remember a few weeks ago we saw that everything about everything is for the glory of God, right? And by the grace of God. Well, oneness reveals God's glory like nothing else. While it is by the grace of God that a congregation is permitted to gather visibly in this world to share God's word and even around God's table, Christian unity is revealing of who we are. And then finally, Christian unity is refreshing. You see this in verse 3 of Psalm 133. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life evermore. Hermon refers to Mount Hermon. It's one of the highest peaks of Israel's northern mountain region, and it was well watered by rain, snow, and dew, making it cool and lush. Vegetation in the drier regions of Israel, like Jerusalem and Mount Zion, depended on dew and what little rain it received. So for Mount Zion to get the dew of Mount Hermon it pictures conditions of refreshment. To put it in our own view or our own area, imagine the climate of Seattle or Portland, which gets an overabundance of rain, falling on Death Valley. That's the idea here. Something that has a lot of rain and dew coming to a place that doesn't. How refreshing that would be. David compared the blessing of unity to the dew from Mount Hermon, and it refers to the mountain range's abundant rainfall. They get over 60 inches of rain every year. And it has the snow-capped tops that would always provide water down below. But that dew of Hermon never falls on Jerusalem. It's too far away. But David's words would cause his readers to imagine that blessing. And he compares the blessing to a multitude of cool, refreshing streams that flow into dry places. See, David knew firsthand the difference between people living together and living together in harmony. His words came from painful experiences, and they offer us timeless wisdom. Unity comes at a cost, like expensive oil to anoint a priest. But the cost of unity is a lot cheaper than the painful fallouts of prideful hearts. You know, in Scripture, dew symbolizes the life-giving word of God. In Deuteronomy 32:2, we read, "Let my teaching fall like rain, and my words descend like dew, like showers on new grass, like abundant rain on tender plants." You know, when things are dry, they begin to wither and fall apart. But when the dew comes or the rain comes, it brings new life. It holds things together. Life means unity. Death means decay. And the difference is that dew from heaven. The dew speaks of fruitfulness. The anointing oil speaks of fragrance. For the unity of God's people is both good and pleasant. You know, there are some things that are good for us that aren't pleasant. I can think of several. Broccoli, cauliflower. They might be good for you. They need to be because there isn't anything pleasant about them. But unity is both good and pleasant. It's needed, but it's also enjoyed. Really what this is, when you get Christians coming together in unity, when we can worship together and we set aside our differences and we can focus on our one and only God, it's a sneak preview of heaven. John wrote in the book of Revelation how he saw a multitude of people beyond number from every tribe, language, and nation, but they were all praising God. When we can do that here, we're just practicing for what it's going to be like in heaven. But we're also showing the world what it can truly be like to get along. And I'm not saying that things are perfect for either of our churches represented here today, but back in 1862, these two congregations showed how brothers and sisters in Christ could work together to double their impact for the kingdom of God. And even today, our two churches stand side by side, working together, not against each other, because in fact, we are all on the same team. There is no competition between us. We work together, side by side, hand in hand. That's what it's all about. That's what God has called us to be. As Psalm 133 says, how good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. Now let's live in it.